Hey guys, this is part two of my conversation with Martin about where the Bible comes from. In this episode, we'll be focusing on how the way we got the Old Testament is different than the way we got the New Testament and what those differences are. And we'll also be talking about why your Bible has footnotes in it. So if you want to learn more about where your Bible comes from and how we got the version that we have today, then this episode is for you. Martin, we've talked about what the Bible is and what the point of the Bible is, and we've kind of just landed in the same place twice. It's a book that God worked with people to make that talks truly about who God is, who people are, what the universe is like, why it's messed up, how to fix it. But where did the Bible come from? We talked about inspiration already, so we know there's a bunch of guys out there that God worked with in some way to produce these texts that eventually became the Bible. But, like, can you fill in the gaps for us?
I can attempt to, and you'll have to help me out a little. So, okay. Jason, what's in my hand?
It is the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. It's just a version of the New Testament in Greek that's very popular.
It is. It is on its 28th edition because it is so popular.
Because they know they can get money by coming out with more editions.
Yes.
Because losers like us will buy new ones or will be forced to buy it for a class.
Yes.
Yes.
Anyways, so what this does is it gives you the New Testament in Greek, but it also includes footnotes, much like your English study Bible might.
But these footnotes are a little different.
Oh my gosh, these are footnotes on steroids, bro.
Yeah, it's called an apparatus.
It is. Because what it does is it notates every single time that any of your reasonable manuscripts differ. Which means if I have one manuscript that says, "And Jesus wept," and another that says, "And Jesus cried," there's probably a footnote.
Yeah. So it could literally be like a synonym for the same thing, or there could be like a typo, or they're called textual variants. There's a really famous textual variant at the beginning of the book of Ephesus of Ephesians.
Yeah.
The beginning of the book of Ephesians that says to the church in the city of, and then just has a blank, or to the church in, I think is how it's phrased, to the church in, and it just has a blank. And there's no name there. And then later manuscripts say Ephesus. Every time there's something like that, there's going to be a footnote that says, "Hey, by the way," and then it lists all the different editions, all the different copies that have different readings.
Yep. So Hebrew textual variants are way more fun. And I can go into that with Jason later. And maybe we'll do an episode on it. Who knows? Because some of you might care. But the reason that I have this out is because when we talk about where our Bible comes from, it comes from a bunch of manuscripts and copies that people wrote. So let's start out with this. Almost your entire Bible was originally spoken and then written later. So when you talk about the Gospels especially, most of those in their original dates aren't until the 60, 70, 80 mark, which is like 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Why? Because for the most part, people just told the stories. And then the people who knew the stories, I assume, started to get a little nervous that they weren't going to, you know, make it to when Jesus came back, because he just kind of said, "I'll be back soon." Jesus just says, "I'll be back soon." So the disciples are thinking that it's their idea of soon, which might be like a couple days. Then it starts to get to a couple years.
And a bunch of them start getting killed off.
Yeah.
Like actually get executed by people. And they're like, "Ain't many of us left, man. We're there with Jesus. We got to write this down."
So they start writing it down so that the story can continue to be shared, because that's kind of important.
Mm-hmm. John even says in his gospel, first of all, that there is a rumor that he wouldn't die until Jesus came back because of something Jesus had said.
Mm-hmm.
Peter says something Jesus doesn't like, and Jesus tells him, when you're old, you're going to be led by the hand somewhere that you don't want to go, and tells him he's gonna die. And Peter gets indignant, and he's like, well, what about John? And Jesus says, what is it to you if I want to keep him alive until my kingdom comes? Like, that has nothing to, and he's saying it kind of like, Peter, sit down. He's not actually saying John's going to live until he comes back. He's just kind of being like, Peter, it doesn't matter what I want my other servants to do. Do your job. And yeah. Some people took that saying to mean John was going to live forever. Well, he was writing, well, live until Jesus comes back. And when he writes the Gospel of John, he's probably living in Ephesus, and he's a rather old man, and all the other apostles are dead, and he's the last of the original 12 left.
That's part of why I think there's so many pokes at Peter, because Peter can't defend himself anymore.
Maybe, man. I don't know. But, yeah, I mean, they're writing these stories down, and the Gospels specifically are being written down because they're trying to preserve the teachings of Jesus for the next generation, because they don't know when he's coming back.
Yeah, and there's some exceptions, like the letters to the churches were letters. They were written down and sent so that people could read them for the congregation.
Yeah, so there's different purpose behind each one. So the epistles are sent to specific churches or specific regions of believers to be passed around between the churches that are addressing theological debates, or like in 2 Corinthians, Paul's defending his apostleship. They're addressing immorality issues in the church. They're asking for support for missionary journeys. There's all sorts of different reasons. There's all sorts of different reasons you might send someone a letter, or today that you might send someone an email or a text message. So those are sent to all different churches for specific reasons. And even Revelation is ultimately, it's apocalyptic, but it's a letter that was meant for seven specific churches in and around modern day Turkey. So it's written for a specific purpose. So that's your New Testament, is Gospels. Acts is really just Luke part 2. It's an extension of the Gospel. And then all the rest of it's epistles. Mm-hmm. So they're just written to specific groups to tell them things they need to know.
And your Old Testament consists of a couple of pieces. There's a good chunk of history books, which are literally just to tell you the history of how the nation of Israel survived and like the stuff that they went through. I'd argue that the Pentateuch is the story of how Israel was founded, sort of like how we tell the story of like the Boston Tea Party on how America was founded. Sort of the same thing for them. Like the Pentateuch is how the nation of Israel gets founded, how they get their rules, their laws, the principles that they're supposed to live by. And then you get some poetry books, which the poetry books are poetry. A lot of them serve a purpose. Some of them are just angsty teenage David upset because he killed a woman's husband when he impregnated her.
They but still serve a purpose. That was the most flippant I've ever heard you be.
It is.
That was like borderline blasphemy.
They serve a purpose. The Proverbs, wisdom literature. The rest of the poetry books are also considered wisdom literature,
yeah.
But they serve the purpose of helping you to see how to live or understanding how the world works. And then you get the prophets. The
Old Testament, to be fair, is Martin's going through like the way that it's divided up, but like the where it comes from is a lot more complicated than the New Testament.
I'm gonna get there.
Because the New Testament is, you can look at any given book, and it has one author or a group of authors. And there might be debate, like there is some debate that whether or not John actually wrote John, like some even conservative commentators think that Lazarus wrote it.
Yep.
Because to be fair, the author never identifies himself. The author of none of the Gospels identify themselves. So
their names are just attached to it pretty early.
Their names are just attached to it later. The author of John only calls himself the beloved disciple. And there are even conservative Christians that argue it's not a popular view, but it is a known and somewhat respected one, that Lazarus wrote it. At any rate, you have one author, or maybe a small group of authors. Some of Paul's epistles, he notes people who wrote the letter with him. I can't recall which letter is off the top of my head, but there's one that right at the end, there's a greeting inserted that says like, hey, I'm the guy who wrote this letter. I send my greetings to you. And it's like right before, right after Paul's, because Paul would have been dictating to a person called an amanuensis. He's a type of scribe. who was a buddy of Paul's and was good at writing and was helping Paul to write his letter. So all these books would trace back to one person or a small group of people that wrote it together. The Old Testament is more complicated because you have things like the Torah, the first five books that at least traditional Christians generally say were written by Moses. But then in Deuteronomy 34, we have a description of Moses dying. So that doesn't make any sense. How did Moses write past tense about his own death? Like, that doesn't work. Someone else had to write that.
Yeah.
And you have some people that give simple answers like, oh, well, Joshua, his protege, must have written it then.
Yeah, that's the more common one.
But the answer you're going to get in academia more often, and frankly, the answer that has more evidence to it, is the majority of the Old Testament was written in small fragments, in small chunks, or were oral histories that were passed down through generations that were eventually written down. Do some of those date back to Moses? Sure, some of them probably do. Do this, many of the Psalms actually date back to David? Sure, many of them probably do. But some of those chunks would have been written down by their original author. Some would have been written down as tradition years later. And then you would have had these groups of scribes, these people who lived in the prophetic tradition, who were entrusted by their communities to tie these stories together. And they actually edit these chunks of scripture. They actually edit the Bible. They change what it says to make it fit better together. And so you end up with these things where, like, there are images of gardens all throughout the Old Testament because some scribe or group of scribes sat down and wrote those into the works that they were editing together to make a point. And that symbol of garden is carried all throughout the Old Testament to make a point about, like, usually about how humans are intended to live and what living in close proximity to God is like. And that's juxtaposed against cities, which are seen as this, like, rejection of God that God will eventually redeem, but they're usually bad news in the meantime. We can't get too technical about it right now because it's just hard to explain without a lot of technical language that wouldn't make any sense. But the gist of it is there's a ton of linguistic evidence that these books have been edited. That doesn't mean they aren't true, and it doesn't mean they aren't inspired. It just means God used a really complicated process to make them, and that's okay.
Yeah, and that's part of why Hebrew textual criticism is way more fun, because
there's a lot more to dig into.
There is a whole lot more. Most of the time when you're reading a Greek textual criticism, it'll be, well, this person who had a full copy of the New Testament wrote this in, but earlier copies said this, and it's a different word, and it usually means like the same thing or something really similar.
Yeah.
And so it's just a lot of like eye rolls, and this isn't super like necessary. But then you get into Hebrew. This is my favorite example, Jason, so I'm gonna make you guys listen to it. There is a very popular textual variant in the Old Testament which includes two consonants, a lamed or a lamed and a aleph, and a lamed and a hey. Which, of course, I'm saying these like an
these
American.
These are Hebrew letters for anyone that's like, what? Those are Hebrew letters that he's saying. So there's these words written with these Hebrew letters.
So here's why it's really important. Because lamed and hey is like he is moving towards something, or like something is moving towards him. Lamed and aleph, I can't remember what it is now. I'm really rusty. But I think it's to go. It's something like that. It's like,
so it's there's a
shorthand for a verb.
Textual variant.
Very common.
And this is just a random example that he pulled off the top of his head. There is a very common textual variant that happens a few times where one manuscript, one copy of a verse will say he is going. And then another copy of the same verse will say, like, what was the second?
He's going towards something or something like that, or like towards him. But the reason that
coming towards him. So is he going somewhere or something coming to him?
Yeah. And so the reason that this gets really confusing is because the first one, lamed and aleph, is pronounced similar to low. And
Lamed and Hey is pronounced something similar to Lo. So it gets really confusing because they sound so freaking close. The way that this works is usually while the scribes were writing, it was usually a couple of scribes writing and somebody was reading. And so he would just read and then a bunch of people would be writing and they'd go, oh, wait, I missed something. Can you say that again? And sometimes you get repetition because of that. Sometimes you miss lines because you're copying someone else's copy and you skip a line like when you read wrong. And there's so many ways that things can be completely different. So the way that you get your Bible is really because a lot of people wrote down things that people said. And we are, I mean, there's different answers to what they actually said. There's not a whole lot of like, oh, well, this is a significant difference. It's not like Jesus told you it was okay to murder. Like, I'm not saying anything like that.
Yeah. I'm there's very few changes that affect the core doctrines that affect the way you live your life. There's handfuls that affect theological positions that are important and that are debated, but aren't super directly applicable to many people's day-to-day lives. And there's a ton where we see them and we know exactly what happened. Like, we can literally just look at the word and tell what happened. In Greek, one of the most common textual variants is a typo, where instead of a omicron at the end of a really common ending for verbs and nouns, in Greek is omicron nu, which is like O-N, like on in English. The issue is there's two O's in Greek. The other one's an omega, which you might recognize. I'm the alpha and the omega, the beginning and the end. It's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, but it also sounds like O. And there's tons of variants where we should have an omicron nu, and instead we have an omega nu, because they sound the same when you say them. They both sound like own.
Yeah.
But like, when we see an omicron or an omega nu and we look at it and we go, that's not a word, but if you change the omega into an omicron, that is a word and it makes sense in this sentence. Most of the vast majority of variants like that are typos. There are things that Microsoft Word would put a little red squiggly under and you'd be like, oh man, that's a little mistake, I need to fix that.
Or Grammarly would tell you that you spelt a word wrong.
Yeah, Grammarly is much more recent, but you know, Microsoft Word master race, man. Actually, I use Google Docs way more often than Microsoft Word. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is, most of these variants don't matter. Some of them really do. Some of them do make a difference in how we interpret and understand the Bible, but there's not a ton of them. And to my knowledge, there's none that drastically affect any core doctrines of Christianity. So don't freak out about it. If this is new to you and you're just like, oh my gosh, don't freak out, because Martin and I have known this for years. And everyone who's taught us has known this. And pretty much every pastor that serves in every church in the United States knows this. And plenty of people in the pews too. And none of us are freaking out about it. Because it's okay that the Bible is messy. It's still beautiful. It's still true. It still tells us true things about God and helps us follow him. And that's the part that matters. Yep. So embrace the messiness. Be okay with it. Be aware of it. But don't let it freak you out.
Also, most of the people who translate your Bible into English are going to footnote when there's a significant difference so that you can see it yourself.
Yep. Get you an NIV study Bible.
Or an ESV study Bible, CSB study Bible, NLT study Bible.
Get yourself a study Bible or the, what was that really popular one that has the app that goes with it?
Filament. I have like three of them.
Yeah, get a Filament Bible. They're pretty affordable, and the app's really cool.
Yeah, they're like 20 like, bucks now.
Yeah, they were much more expensive when they first came out, but they're cheap now. So get yourself a Study Bible or a Filament Bible, and those footnotes are going to show you the most important things. They're also going to tell you when, like, there's not a typo here, but, like, the word here can mean a few different things. We don't have a good word for it in English, so we'll give you, like, a little paragraph in the footnotes that's telling you, like, hey, this is the best word we could come up with, but a more full understanding would be something more like this. So like, this is approachable with the right tools. Like, you don't need a Bible college degree to figure a lot of this out. You just need patience, a good Bible, and ask for help when you need it. Call your pastor and be like, this confuses me, please help. And they will help if they're a good pastor.
Hopefully if they're a bad pastor too.
Yeah. Well, what I mean to indicate there is if your pastor is unwilling to answer the questions you ask them, you should change churches.
Or you should talk to Jason or I.
you should still change churches because you deserve a pastor that gives a crap, but...
Okay. I guess that's fair.
But yeah, reach out to us. We'll do a whole episode on it. It'll be great. Martin, that's all the questions that I had. Is there any other parting thoughts that you want to throw in here?
I do want to say one thing. The way that we talk about the Bible, and Jason hit on this earlier, is that it is the most true source of information on who God is.
Mm-hmm.
I do want to point out that Paul in Romans talks about learning about God from the world around you, from creation.
From what is apparent.
Yeah. And so there's other ways to learn. You don't just have to sit and read a book or sit and listen to a podcast by a couple of nerds. You can go spend time in creation and you'll see the care that he takes in what he made. You'll see that he desired to do this. That's called general revelation. It's the Psalms talk about even creation cries out in worship to you, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you can see in creation, it all points to a creator. And what's really cool is we get to see through special revelation what the creator is like. So.
Yeah. The Bible forms the basis of our knowledge and the greatest source of our knowledge about God. It is not the only source. I am a person who is very big on the use of logic and the use of philosophy when we're discussing God. But I don't ignore the Bible because of philosophy and logic. I use it to help me understand the Bible and understand God better and to fill in blanks where the Bible doesn't say much. Nature, like Martin said, prayer. There's a lot of, unfortunately, lost to time for most of us. A lot of figures, especially in the medieval church, that if you have the time and you're interested, you should look into. The one that comes to mind immediately is Julian of Norwich, who were people who are referred to as Christian mystics. Not all Christian mystics are good, and generally that's used as an insult today. But Julian of Norwich is just an example that comes to mind. These are people who really emphasize the use of prayer and discovering knowledge about God, direct experience with him to learn about him. So yeah, the Bible is not the only source. It's just the foundation, and it's the filter that'll tell you when what you think you discovered about God in prayer, what you think you discovered about God in nature is BS. So it's a filter, it's a foundation, it's our best source, but it's not the only one, and it should be supplemented with other things. All right, Martin, I really enjoyed this conversation, and I hope you guys that are listening to it, guys and gals, I hope you enjoyed it too. I hope you got something useful out of it. If you have any other questions, if you want any clarification on any of this, reach out to us. You know, email us at realpockettheology@gmail.com, or if you have our numbers, just text us, call us, whatever. Go give us a follow on Facebook. We will eventually try to be more active there, so make sure you're ready for that. And leave us a 5-star review on Spotify or Apple Podcasts or wherever you hear this, or send us $5. We accept Apple Pay. Martin's nodding approvingly, so that's my signal. Thank you guys so much, and we'll see you back here next week.